Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your marvelous grace and for our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that as we come to the Word, we recognize that one of the marvelous provisions of your grace is the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, the one who guides us into all truth, the one who gives to us understanding of the truth as we study. And even further, he's the one who empowers us to be able to live it out in our daily lives. So we approach the Word tonight with that understanding that we're dealing with the very Word of God, and we look forward to all you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 3, chapter 1, Ephesians, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. For he lovingly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight. He did this by predestining us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace that he has freely bestowed upon us in his dearly beloved Son. Now, the last couple of weeks we've been dealing with this matter of God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we have come to understand that this selection works itself out in that at the moment that is designated by God through a presentation of the gospel, he may be pleased to call us, that is, those who've been chosen in Christ, to call us into relationship with himself. And we saw that particularly in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul spells out that process very clearly. Now, in verse 4, I want to pick up where we left off, in that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he lists purpose here, for the purpose that we may be holy and blameless in his sight, or in the sight of him. Now, when we talk about holy, hagios, the word, H-A-G-I-O-S, it simply means to be set apart. That's why when Paul writes to the churches, particularly a letter like the book of Romans, where he will say that we are called saints. Now, called in that instance is not an adjective it's not a verb, it's an adjective to describe what sort of saints we are. We are called saints. It's not like I call this a pen, you see. But we are a saint, but we are a saint because God called us into relationship with himself. Therefore, we are called saints. Just like Paul mentions of himself, he is a called apostle. He didn't take it to himself. He's an apostle because God called him into a unique relationship with himself so that he is set apart as apostle to the Gentiles. So he is a called apostle. We are called saints. Now, the purpose then for us in this call, or in this selection process, is that we might be holy, that we might be set apart unto him, number one. And then he uses a word here for that's translated variously, blamelessly here. I rather like the word unimpeachable. In our day, when we're talking about impeachment proceedings, this is a word that really carries that connotation. There are two things we can say about this word. First, let me tell you what word it is. We're looking at unblemished. That's the fundamental thing that I have in the Greek text. In verse 4, unblemished in the NET Bible, I think the New American Standard probably has it as blameless. But here's the word. The word is amomos. It's looks like that. A-M-O-M-O-S with a long amomos. And amomos is a word that's used of the absence of defects in a sacrificial animal, for example. The Septuagint, when God would talk about it being without spot or blemish, you remember that phrase? That's amomos is a word that's used there to indicate that it's without defect. It is spotless. Secondarily, this word is used for someone who's blameless or unimpeachable in a moral sense. And so, therefore, I want us to pause for a moment and think about this matter. How is it that you and I, in this process of God setting us apart as saints, could say that we are to be holy and blameless in His sight? It has to do with our cleansing. There's another place where this word is used in the book of Ephesians. If you look over to chapter 5, verse 27, it's in the context husband-wife relationship. And it's talking about the matter of the responsibility of a man toward his wife in her protection and her growing in Christ's likeness. So that he says, by example, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her," now he's talking about the church here, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and the purpose that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." There's a lot of ramifications of that in human sense in the context that we'll get to when we get over to chapter 5. My purpose here is to point out that God's purpose in Christ is to present the church to Him as a bride without spot or blemish, to be blameless before Him, and that's this word amomos. Now, how is it? He says, by washing of cleansing with the word. And I want you to look back with me at the book of John for a moment. I want to interject a little story here. John chapter 3. This becomes a marvelous picture in this matter of cleansing. It's the story of the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus. You all remember the story well. Sometimes it's not explained very well, but when it is, I think that you can understand clearly about the matter of regeneration by the Spirit in preparation for entrance into the kingdom. Remember, the Lord Jesus is just beginning His earthly ministry. He's presenting Himself to Israel as their Messiah, and of course with that the kingdom. Now, the Old Testament made it very clear that only the righteous enter the kingdom. And in order for one to be right before God, it's not going to be accomplished on the deeds of the flesh, but it's going to require a work of God in a person's life and heart in order to make them acceptable for the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus comes, and as He presents Himself to Israel, He's authenticating the words that He's speaking by the miracles that He's performed. And immediately the word spreads and people become very curious about this miracle worker that has come on the scene in Israel, claiming to be the Messiah promised long ago. And Nicodemus comes to Him, and Nicodemus is a very significant man. In fact, he's going to be called the teacher of Israel. And apparently a very prominent one among the Pharisees and the rabbis in Israel. And he recognizes the nature of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said when Messiah came that He would open the eyes of the blind, He'd make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. And those are the things that the Lord Jesus has been doing. So Nicodemus comes to Him by night. A lot of people make more out of that than it is really warranted. He came to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus associates the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ with the work of God. And indeed, he's curious, could this be the Messiah? Now, there's an implied question here by Nicodemus. It's not recorded by John because John goes directly to our Lord's answer. So the answer tells us essentially what the question was. So in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, one of the unique things in John, and by the way, we're not studying John's gospel during Ephesians, but to understand blameless before him, we need to understand what's going on here. Jesus is in the habit, this is recorded a lot by John, of really playing word games with people. I don't mean that in a funny sense or a deceptive sense, but Jesus uses terms that could be understood in a spiritual plane or a physical plane. About halfway through his earthly ministry, having been rather plain in the manner of his presentation, after the religious leaders of Israel reject him as Messiah, you'll recall that he shifts the whole manner in which he presents himself to Israel. He begins to teach in parables. That's the difference up when you get up to Matthew 13. And when he began to speak in parables, immediately his disciples understood the shift. And they had some question about that, and they came to him and said, How is it that you no longer teach us plainly, but now you're teaching in parables? And our Lord's response was, Because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not. And then he quotes from Isaiah and saying, Hearing they do not hear, and seeing they do not see or understand. Their hearts have become hard. So we'd understand then and get some good insight into the differences between believers and unbelievers as they read and study the book, that it's not like reading any other book. You can read the book as any other book and understand the flow of the text and understand the English language and to describe the stories and repeat the stories back. You can restate the scripture as we saw Sunday. And really not understand the scripture in terms of its import on my life or how to relate it to life. You can do all of that, and you can know the facts well. The difference is that when one is alive spiritually, we're able then to understand the implications of what the scripture has to say on our lives. But until we're alive spiritually, it just doesn't make sense. So the Pharisees and those that had believed Christ, being in the same audience, listened to a parable, and those who are believers say, Well, I understand what he's saying. I get it. And the Pharisees listening to it hear the story, they could repeat the story back, and they just don't get it. That's the difference. See? So what Jesus does is he uses terms that some can understand on a physical plane, but others will understand on a spiritual plane. And here's an example early on in John's Gospel in chapter 3, because the Lord said, Unless you're born anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N is the word, anothen. But see, anothen has two meanings. It can mean again, or it can mean from above. Now, if you think on one plane, your response is going to be one way, but if you understand on the other plane, your response will be totally different. Now, Nicodemus is unregenerate at this point, and when Jesus says, you must be born anothen, immediately he thinks physical, and his responses will indicate that. Notice what he says. Nicodemus said to him, Now remember, unless one is born anothen, he can't enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? What is he thinking? He's thinking physical. Thinking physical birth. So Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and pneuma, that's the word translated spirit, but it can mean wind or breath or spirit. Context has to determine which. He says, unless you're born of water and pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now the Lord is associating being born of water and wind, let's use those two terms, born of water and wind, as the same as being born on Othan, being born from above. Now, if Nicodemus, you can't go later and take later New Testament revelation and import it back into this text, you have to ask yourself the question, what at this point would Nicodemus understand about water and wind as it related to entrance into the kingdom? And later, Jesus will ask him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? He expected Nicodemus to understand what he was talking about. So let me give you a little clue. Let's look over Ezekiel 36 first. Remember, what we're doing is looking at blameless or without spot or blemish, unimpeachable. This is how we stand before God in that condition. Now, in the context, he is talking about the preparation for Israel to inherit the kingdom, and we know that in the Lord Jesus we inherit the kingdom. In verse 22, Ezekiel 36, God says, through the prophet, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you've profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now notice what he's going to do to them to bring that about. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, it's obvious he's using a metaphor here. He doesn't mean he's going to line them up and spray them with a hose. Follow. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And he says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You see, that's a part of this regeneration, being born from above, that he's explaining to Nicodemus. Moreover, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, little s, within you. Now, what are we talking about? What we're going to see in Ephesians 2 about being made alive in spirit. See, we're dead spiritually, 2:1. He's going to make us alive spiritually. That's what he's describing here. He's going to cleanse us of our sins. He says, I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then further, this is new covenant provision, and I will put my spirit within you. See, that's what happens to us when we're born from above. The Holy Spirit comes at that moment, takes up residence within us. We're indwelt by the Spirit. And he says, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, if you look over in chapter 37, he puts this process in a different image. This is the infamous passage called the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that? The hip bone connected to the thigh bone in the thigh. Remember that story? That said it. All right. Verse 3. Well, let's pick up in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. What do you know about dry bones? Been dead a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God says to these bones, Behold, I will cause pneuma to enter you. See, that's our word from John 3. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. I will cause pneuma, breath, to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath, pneuma, put breath in you that you may come alive and you may know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no pneuma in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the pneuma. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the pneuma. Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds. That's plural for pneuma. Say to the four winds, O pneuma, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the pneuma came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is presenting to Israel the kingdom. And the question is, how does one enter the kingdom? See, John the Baptist already come along and said, you guys are in need of repentance. You need to get yourself right before God. The kingdom is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus will say to them, Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom. So how is a person going to enter the kingdom? Only if God does a work in their life and their heart and causes them to come alive, like the bones in this dry desert, will they be able to enter the kingdom. And so the cleansing of the water and life from the pneuma. So we come back to John 3. Nicodemus' question is, how does one enter your kingdom? And Jesus said, unless you're born on othan, meaning from above, you can't enter the kingdom. You must be born of water and wind to enter the kingdom. He expected Nicodemus to understand the Old Testament terminology with regard to the work of the Spirit of God to prepare people to enter the kingdom. I can't tell you how gratified I was to find out in the Net Bible in the notes in the bottom with regard to John 3, the same thing I've just told you. So you'll know when you read it. I didn't get it from Annette Bible. But that's what he's talking about here. And to further cement that in his mind, he says, Nicodemus, verse 6, That which is born of flesh is flesh. I'm not talking about flesh. How many times will he say it's impossible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom? It's not physical that causes you to inherit the kingdom. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born on oathen. He said the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus gives that famous reply, how can these things be? To which Jesus again replies, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He expected him to understand. He expected him to be able to put two and two together spiritually and come out four. But he's coming out 3 and 8 and 16, and he just can't get it. I've run into a lot of folks like that through the years who just can't put it together. Now let's come back to Ephesians. Chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unblemished, unimpeachable in his sight. Now the last phrase, in love, in Greek you have no word order. In other words, not like English where the structure of sentences you'd find, subjects, verbs, objects, and so on, kind of in a structure. In Greek you don't have that. So the question is, where does this phrase, in love, go? Does it go here at the end? Does it go with the next sentence, in love, having predestined us? Or does it go at the first of this statement, God? And if you'll notice in your Net Bibles that they have put it at the beginning, and then there's argument for that, why they put it there in the notes. Notice the beginning of verse 4, for he lovingly chose us in Christ. And I think you'll find the arguments compelling and clear for that phrase. Now, the next thing is, he adds, having predestined us, which goes back to modify, prepositions modify main verbs, and he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. Now this word predestines, the word praorizo, for you note takers, let me spell it for you. Looks like this, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, praorizo it's pronounced. Praorizo simply means to mark out beforehand. To decide beforehand in the sense that you mark something out. You decide what you're going to do. You have foreordained or predestined it. Praorizo. Now, this word has taken a lot of criticism and flack through the years. I remember when I was a boy that if anyone mentioned the word Presbyterian, the next thing out of somebody's mouth was, you must be Presbyterian. Because there were certain words that were identified with certain brands, and predestination always went with Presbyterians. And baptism, of course, Baptists got part of their name, so that's the way it looked. But this word praorizo is really not used all that much. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, this word's used. That's it. Praorizo, to mark out beforehand. Let's look at some occasions. Look at the book of Romans and see what it says that we've been marked out for, praorizo. Let's begin with verse 12. We'll read down to verse 25. 8. Romans 8. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong word. What's the next word? We'll go to Acts first. Acts 4. I'm sorry. Apologize. Now, this is an interesting section. It parallels something of what went on in chapter 2. But in 4:28, Peter is describing what has happened with regard to their really praying and revisiting the crucifixion experience. Let's pick up the paragraph, verse 23. They're released from from prison. They went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, and he's going to quote from Psalm 2 now, why did the Gentiles or the heathen rage or the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, or His Christ. Now, that psalm, by the way, is going to have its full fulfillment in the time of the Second Advent, during the tribulation period in the Second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. It's prophetic. But it does find application in the Gentiles rising up against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the explanation comes, verse 20-27. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Do you see what it says? So understand, in the eternal plan of God, all this was planned out, but you'll have to go back and think about things that we've taught in the past and that you've covered with regard to the Council of Eternal Decrees, that it is working out exactly the way that God planned it to work out. God is sovereign and we're responsible. And what we need to understand, that what they did in Jerusalem was exactly what God had marked out beforehand to do. They're not wind-up toys where they were forced to do what they did. But what they did was exactly what God had planned for them to do, so that they are absolutely responsible for all that they did. My whole point here is just to point out that they did whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we'll go. I want to pick up with verse 26, talking about the provision that God has made for our ignorance. We don't know how we should pray often, but we understand that the Holy Spirit who lives within us understands our desires, He understands the motives of our heart, and He understands also and knows what the things of God are and what the plan of God is, and somehow He's going to bring them together. Okay. So in verse 26 it says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray, our limited frame of reference, kind of like Job. He didn't understand what was going on. And that's our problem quite often. And therefore we rebel, we get angry at how could God do this, because we have such a limited frame of reference. And when you really act by faith and trust God is when you understand who God is and understand He's absolutely trustworthy. No matter what my frame of reference is, I'm going to trust Him. He says, we don't know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, the Father here, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then we pick up in verse 28 with this confidence in the harmony that comes between God reconciling our desires and expressions before Him. Remember in Philippians chapter 4 when He says, worry about nothing and pray about everything? Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And you see, prayer is a tangible demonstration of our dependence upon God. If God is a hot water bottle to you, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you live with a momentary sense of dependence upon Him. And what I mean by that is, when there's something major going on in somebody's life, they get the hot water bottle down, put it on them, when the hurt goes off, put it back on the shelf. And that's the way God is to a lot of people. They don't give Him any thought at all till they're hanging over the precipice by their fingernails, and then they say, oh, God, help! But on daily life, they never give Him a thought. So, in reconciling these things together, it says, for we know. We know. Remember, we looked at No Sunday? We know. We understand that God causes all things to work together for good. That's one of those verses that people always know half of. Oh, don't worry, everything works together for good. Better be careful who you say that to. It may not be true. Because God says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And you say to the person, well, you love God, don't you? Uh-huh. See, we don't do that. We don't trust what people say about their love for God. Number one, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. So that's one yardstick to go by. But God defines that. We have something that's called an appositional phrase. Apposition means that we have a word or phrase here, comma. The next phrase further defines the first. So he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, that is, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those are the ones who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. In a word, he's talking about believers. All things work together for good to those who love God, that is, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, who are those? For, here's the explanation. You know those little prepositions mean something. For what? For whom He foreknew. And you know this term that we talked about, know in relation to people, has to do with an established relationship. It can even express the intimacy that goes between a man and a woman in the one flesh, like Adam knew his wife, she bore a son. Or of Joseph about Mary, he was not knowing her until the child was born. So the issue of knowing somebody biblically means you have an established relationship with them, so much that Jesus said there'd be many in that day who'll say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What? I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. So here we're talking about individuals foreknew in the past. In the plan of God, when He put His plan together, and I can tell you, it's those that He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world that we looked at the last couple of weeks, those are the ones with whom He established a relationship. So those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He marked them out beforehand for what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So does that have to do with this matter of becoming children? It's all a part of our becoming children of God. If he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren, we are his many brethren. That implies that we're sons, right? But further, he says, and whom he predestined. See, all that he foreknew, he predestined, and all he predestined, those are the ones that he called. And those that he called, those are the ones that he justified. And those that he justified are the ones that he glorified. That group. Then in verse 30, which we just read, whom he predestined, he marked out beforehand, are the ones that he called. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I wrote down the wrong address. How about that? Well, huh? Verse 7. Maybe I'm just not reading. 1 Corinthians. Oh, I'm looking at chapter 1. No wonder. Glory. Look at this. Chapter 2, verse 7. Yeah, he says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Which speaks of how God had already planned when he put his plan together to inform us. He predestined to our glory all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wisdom of God, his wisdom that he is unfolding to us. And by the way, when he used the word mysterion, usually that is God's wisdom in a mystery. That mystery normally means that it's something that's not been revealed in the past but is now being made known. And so what it's addressing is the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. In our day, we know far more than Job knew just by the unfolding of God's revelation. The prophets of old, a lot of them didn't understand what they were writing. We can look down the corridors in back of us now and understand what they didn't understand. So the progressive unfolding. So as something unfolds, like, for example, after the spring of 33 A.D., Jesus was crucified on April the 3rd, 33 A.D. 50 days later, we have Pentecost, and that's the birth of the church. But we don't get until years later when the new covenant will refer to the mystery of the church being Jew and Gentile in one body. And it was over 10 years before that became a reality. The unfolding of God's revelation. And then our passage in Ephesians 1. And twice in Ephesians 1 we find the word. Out of the six, two of them are right here. Verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then down in verse 11, we also, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestined, to mark out beforehand. Now let's look at another word. Get where we are, let me read again so we don't lose the context of where we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly realms in Christ. For he lovingly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight. He did this by predestining us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is predestining us to the adoption as sons. Now, there's a little preposition in Greek that's really interesting, because when you get to things like this, it looks like it's ace. It looks like same thing in Greek and English. That's Greek, E-I-S in English. And this preposition, normally, the way it's used most of the time, is like an arrow pointing to something. With a view to. He predestined us with a view to the adoption as sons. See? With a view to. And that's what it says here. He predestined us with a view to the adoption as sons. The word that we're looking at here, weathesia, is, I'll just spell it in English, it's H-I-O-T, getting right, right in English, T-H-E-S-I-A, weathesia. That's a T. In Greek, you don't have an H. It's just a rough breathing sound, and you translate an H. Huiathesia. And huiathesia has this kind of understanding. It's the legal endowment of sonship. The legal endowment of sonship. And therefore, it's translated as adoption, as sons. The legal endowment of sonship with the full rights as a son. Now, one of the greatest illustrations of this concept, and I want to say on the front end this, because sometimes people get this confused, that you and I do not become members of God's family by adoption. Please understand that. We do not become members of God's family by adoption. We become members of God's family by birth. Strike down 1 John 5:1. The one who is believing in Christ has been begotten. There's that word for physical or for birth. Has been begotten of God. And that's what we're talking about in John 3. Being born from above by the Spirit of God. The matter of adoption has to do with our rights and privileges in the family. Rights and privileges in the family. Now, if you look back just a couple pages to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is going to describe the relationship of the... is dealing with the question about the law of Moses again. How does that fit in, and what was its purpose, and why was it given, and that kind of thing. Because you got these Judaizers coming right behind him among the Gentile churches of Galatia, saying you believe in Christ, but you have to also keep the law. That's what was settled at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So in verse 15 of chapter 3, he begins by saying this, "Brethren, I speak in human terms, even though it's only a man's covenant," and he's talking about the blood covenant, by the way, and I'm assuming you understand what that is, "even though it's a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. That clues us that the covenant that God made with Abraham was intended to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed. And the plural seed that's involved, all the seed of Abraham, are all of those people who are united to Jesus Christ, the seed, by faith. They're reckoned as seed, you see? That's why Paul in Romans 9 could say, not all who are of Abraham are considered as seed. It's only the seed of promise that are counted as seed. Then he says, "What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later," that is after the Abrahamic covenant, "does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So they say, well, then why did God give the law? It was for purpose. He said, "It was added because of transgressions," that is, on account of or for the sake of, pointing out the sinfulness of man. "Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until," that is, the law came alongside, until, there's that adverb of time, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's that? Jesus Christ. So we're saying the law of Moses was instituted for a specific period of time. It was to come to an end with Jesus Christ when the seed came. Now he says a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one, which really speaks of the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant here. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? He says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, there's a definite article in the Greek text, that is it's referring to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the new covenant, basically, is what he has in mind here. But before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, pedagoges, our child trainer. In this image, God is looking at the Israelites under the law as children in the family of God. That's the image. And when you train children, you have a certain house law, certain rules, regulations you have. My kids came up under the leaf law. Certain rules and regulations, you have them too if you had children, at least you ought to. And that's the rule. So God had his house law. It was called the law of Moses. And the intent was to train. See, they were ignorant. They didn't know anything. They're stupid. They're foolish. And that's the way kids are. I mean, the Scripture, God knows better than we. And he said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But we say, oh, no, not my child. My child. Oh. Right. Foolishness bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will drive it far from him. See, kids, you sit down and the Scripture says it's a futile thing to try to reason with a fool. You had the experience? But what do they understand? A board to the butt. That's what they understand. Kids' hearts are foolish. So were the Israelites. So you had to treat them like children. What do you say to children? You can go here, but you can't go there. You can do this, but you can't do that. That's the way you train children, you see. They live under rules. And the thought is to train them living under rules so that they learn to respect authority, they learn to live under rules, and they learn wisdom so that when they grow up and they're no longer under the house rules and they're free to make their own choices, that they'll make wise decisions. See, that's the thought. You want them to grow up, and that's the way God said it to grow up. So the Israelites are living under the law. It has become their tutor, that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, new covenant, we're no longer under a tutor. What's the tutor? Law of Moses. Doesn't take much brains to realize we're no longer under the law of Moses as a regulatory system. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then he says, now I say to you, as long as the heir is a child. And the word that he uses here for child is different. It's nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. And nepios is a word for a young person before they become adults, living under governors and rulers in the house, like the children of Israel living under the law of Moses. So he says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. That is, in the future, he will be owner of everything. He's not yet owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, in this culture, the father would set the date at which the child would have the rights and privileges of an adult heir in the family. All the freedoms to exercise, governance, and all the rest over the family estate. That date set by the father would involve a legal transaction. It was a writ of adoption. And we're not talking about being the fact this child is born in the family, but the child does not have the rights and privileges of an heir until this date set by the father, where this legal document, a writ of adoption, is executed, and it's from that time on that the child is no longer a nepios, but now he's a huios, a mature son with all the rights and privileges in the family. Now, God's people living under the law of Moses were nepios. They did not enjoy the rights and privileges that you and I are able to enjoy today, living under the new covenant. And the reason is what he explains. He says, so also we, verse 3, while we were nepioi, plural for nepios, children, were held in bondage under the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, purpose that we might receive the adoption as sons. As long as you're living under law, you're an apios. You have to be freed from that in order to enter into the state of which you have all the rights and privileges as an adult in the family of God. And that's exactly what He did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are huioi, sons, mature sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Putting the church together, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing that comes with our being in that sphere in Christ. He's marked us out to the adoption as sons. He has made it so in Christ we will stand before Him holy and unimpeachable. Remember what we read a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 8? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. See, in the new covenant, He said, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. We've been cleansed by the word of regeneration. We stand before Him as pure and as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not based on any works that we have done, not based on our own goodness, but solely in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have been clothed with His righteousness, and we stand before Him unimpeachable. Now, all of this, verse 6, and each three members of the Godhead, as we read their roles in forming the church, it says in verse 6, this is with a view to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Because all by grace, and He gets all the glory, and you and I ought to praise Him. That by His grace we've been included in that redeemed company. And next week we'll shift to the Son's work and see the execution of His phase of carrying out this plan. So let's pray and we'll complete our time. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your marvelous grace and for Your word that informs us about how we have come to be the children of God. And as we understand who we are, I pray that by Your Spirit we will live out the reality of that so that You can be honored and glorified in all that we do. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you want